All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our theme is the view through or from Solomon's window, and we will be going in a little bit to the book of Proverbs and the 6th chapter, but for the moment we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 8. I hate saying the word eight here. We're going to eight. The verse between 7 and 9. Anyway, we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we're so grateful today for the opportunity again to be here. Lord, we're very thankful just for this time to come apart from our daily routine, to fellowship, to share friendship, Lord, to laugh a little and just enjoy one another's company. But Lord, primarily we've come here to meet with you. And Lord, we ask that you would just bless us by meeting with us. Lord, these folks don't need to hear from me, but they certainly need to hear from you. And so we ask, O God, that as your word is opened, that you might grant to it free course, that nothing would hinder, nothing in our hearts, nothing in our attitudes, there would be no distractions, there would be nothing that would in any way turn our minds from that which is the focus of our attention today. Lord, we just ask that you would minister to us, that you would strengthen us, that, Lord, that the Word of God would prove itself to be that two-edged sword spoken of in the book of Hebrews, that it would prove itself to be a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts and would address us as your sheep. So, Father, we just pray today that you would move among us, that thy Holy Spirit would be our helper, our teacher, and our ultimate guide, and that the Lord Jesus would be glorified because of what we have said today. For we ask these things in his name and for his honor. Amen.
Amen.
We're told, brethren, that the world is going through a moral revolution. We're told that the ideas of the past of our forefathers, that the concepts found in the Word of God, the truths, the prohibitions, the commandments of Scripture are no longer practicable, they're no longer applicable. They're old-fashioned, they're outmoded, they're out of date, they're yesterday's news. And the result of this ideology is that many, many men, and many Christian men, are being sucked into sin. Homes are coming apart at the seams. Unborn babies are being murdered in the womb to satisfy sexual liberation. There's a sexually transmitted disease epidemic in Britain. Yeah. 500,000 new cases a year showing up in the hospitals. And now we have this redefinition of marriage so that the institution is now to include same-sex union. And so we are living in a time in which our nation is in moral chaos. And so what are we to make of this? What are you to do about this? May I suggest something very simple to us all? Here's what we're to do. We're to come back to the Word of God and seek out God's will for our lives.
Amen.
Now, the will of God should be at the very core of who we are as Christians. Every one of us should desire to be at the center of God's will. Listen, if you're not at the heart of God's will, you're not anywhere. And knowing God's will isn't just for pastors and missionaries and evangelists. Knowing God's will is for every Christian. Every Christian should know he's at the heart of God's will for his life. Whether he works in a factory or works in a school or works in a shop or wherever it is, he should know that that's where the Lord would have him to be. A lot of Christians spend a lot of time seeking God's will in all the wrong places. They look for God's will in dreams, God's will in visions, God's will in signs. God, give me a sign. Here's a sign. Here's 66 books of signs. 99.9% of all God's will for your life is contained within the pages of this book between Genesis and Revelation. Listen, we don't need to read tea leaves. We don't need to try and look at cloud formations. We don't need to get up in the morning and say, I've had this amazing dream, or I saw this. We need to read the Word of God.
Amen.
Come back to the Word of God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul states what, among other things, forms part of God's will for our lives. He says this, for this is the will of God. Look, it's an explicit statement. This is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Here it is. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. We get to the seventh verse of this chapter, and he goes on and he details that we are called upon to live holy lives, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And part of our response to that call should be to live lives that are morally pure, that we should be men of integrity in every area of our lives, including our moral life. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. I was just reading this morning, and I thought it was timely in respect to this message. And Paul says here in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. You know, that's what a disciple is. He's a follower. He's a learner, isn't he? You know, I think we're becoming a church now that is more about consumers than disciples and followers. Say, I don't like this about that church, so I'll go to this church. Oh, I don't like this about that church, I'll go to that church. Listen, we're not consumers. We're followers. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But notice, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which would include innuendo and dirty jokes, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. You know, it would be a great thing if we could stand here as representatives of the Church of God and say that fornication and uncleanness has not been once named among us. But I'm afraid, brethren, the church has failed dramatically in that area. Look in 1 John chapter 3 for a moment. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John is anticipating the coming of the Lord, and he says this, beloved, now are we the sons of God. What a glorious privilege that is, to be a son of God. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, when the Lord shall come, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Every one of us who believes that Christ could come today, and I trust we all believe that, should live in the light of the second coming. Lives that are reflective of that which we profess to believe. We should live pure lives, expecting the pure Son of God to appear at any moment and to call us unto himself in the clouds. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because I want you to see here two things that Paul told us and spoke to us of. First of all, he tells us what we are to do. And then he tells us how we're to do it. What we're to do and how we're to do it. And in verses 1 and 2, he tells us what we're to do. He says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Notice those two terms in verse 1. He says, "We beseech you, we exhort you." The word beseech means to beg. The word exhort means to urge. Paul says, "I'm begging you, I'm urging you, I'm imploring you." You combine those two words into that one verse, and it underlines the gravity of all that's about to follow. The Apostle Paul says this is a really important matter, really urgent. The matters at hand are not lightweight, you know, they're not something we can just glance by, but they're matters of the most grievous importance. And the invocation of the Lord's name in that address only serves to add greater weight to what follows. He says, "I beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God." Now listen to me. Christianity is not about a mere matter of the acquisition of doctrinal truth. There are some fellows, you know, and they can cross their T's and dot their I's on every doctrinal point, but they're not living for the Lord. It's not about information, it's about transformation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we ought to practically apply the things that we're reading so as to produce sanctification. Righteous living is an imperative for us. In fact, Paul uses the word "ought" elsewhere, translated with the word "must." And what he's saying is that as you have received us, how you must walk and please God. There's no choice in this. It's a must do. Man's chief end is what? To glorify or to please God in all that he is and all that he does. What follows now is unquestionably one of the most forthright statements on moral purity in New Testament writing. But such purity, and here's the thing I want you to see today. When Paul puts the argument together for purity, he doesn't argue it on the basis of reserving yourself for marriage. Sometimes we're talking to young people and they say, "Well, why should I abstain from sex?" You say, "Oh, well, you've got to save yourself for marriage." Paul doesn't make that point. Nor indeed does he say, "Listen, you've got to protect yourself from disease." Sometimes we use that argument with young people. Well, you know, if you're immoral, if you're promiscuous, you open yourself up to all kinds of diseases and you could end up ruining your health. Paul doesn't say anything about your health physically. Nor even is it about protecting my marriage if I'm already married and my family. As important as these things are, as important as it is to keep yourself for marriage or to protect the marriage you're in or to save yourself from disease, you know, all of those things are valid reasons perhaps to stay pure and to abstain, as Paul says, from fornication. But here's the ultimate purpose and the ultimate goal and the ultimate reason why we ought to live moral lives: to please God.
Amen.
It's about pleasing God. It's about recognizing his claim upon my life, including my physical and sexual behavior. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now we're going to come back to 1 Thessalonians in a moment, so don't lose your place there. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 19. Now you know this passage well. We'll come back to it even a little later in the day. But notice verse 19. Paul says, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in what? Your body. And in your spirit, which are God's. See, the Christian life isn't just about the spiritual, it's also about the physical. God has purchased the body. The body belongs to Him. Your body, my body, is not ours to do with whatever we please. It belongs to the Lord. Amen. That's why we ought to be in church on Sunday. Yes. Because that's God's body you're in, and He wants it in church. You know, you can't just do anything you want. That's why we discourage people from smoking and other habits. Because you can't, you know, defile the temple of God in that way. So, this matter of pleasing God is about recognizing His claim upon my life. And going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." You see, some people have the idea that because I'm saved by grace, I can live however I please. That there's no moral duty upon me. That I'm exempt from every aspect of the law. That's what's known as antinomianism. Meaning there's no law. Anti, against, nomos, law. Being free from the law, and we are free from the law, does not make us free to sin. We must never exchange the law for license. We are still subject to God's moral law. In fact, the commandments word, the word commandments there, is a very forceful word. We know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. It refers to military orders given by a superior officer. Your fellow comes and says to you, "Listen, we're saved by grace. There's no commandments." He's lying. It's quite clear there are commandments that come from Christ. And what Paul had already taught and would now elaborate on came with the full authority of Christ and the apostles. His words were not just to be observed, but to be obeyed. Your commanding officer calls you to attention, he expects you to jump to attention. And moral purity, just like the commanding officer's command to stand to attention, is not just a suggestion or an optional extra or something you might like to think about or pray about. You know, that's one of the things that kills me as a pastor. You show things to people in the Word of God and they say, "I'll pray about it."
Yeah.
Pray about it, my eye. It's in the Word of God. You don't need to pray about it.
Right.
There are some things you should pray about, but there are some things you don't need to pray about. Can you imagine your kids saying this to you? "Hey, you do the dishes. I'll pray about it." "Oh yeah." "Well, you have a good pray while you know while your backside's cooling down." And then through the dishes, right? You wouldn't take that from your children, but that's what we give God. "I've got to pray about it. I need to think about it." Can you imagine your child saying that? Tidy up your room. "I need to think about that." Yeah? "Here, let me give you something here to help you think about that." No, this is not an optional extra. This is a divine command. This is part of the will of God. That's what it says in verse 3. This is the will of God. Paul left these Thessalonian believers under no illusion as to what their responsibilities were. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." That's what we are to do. Now verse 3, how are we to do it? He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also have forewarned and testified. Let's leave that there for a moment. We'll come to verses 7 and 8 a little bit later. Now, as Paul is discussing this topic with them, remember two things. First of all, remember their spiritual background. These Thessalonian believers had turned to God from idols. That's what it says in chapter 1, verse 9. They had turned to God from idols. Now, if you know anything about ancient idolatry, it was always, almost always tied up with promiscuity, temple prostitution, all kinds of lewd rites that took place around that particular form of religion. So these were people who would have been exposed in their world to a lot of sensuality and a lot of illicit sexual practice. Not only that, but they were located on a seaport in the very heart of Greek society. Now, seaports, by nature, are notorious for being places of low morality, because you have sailors coming in and out, and usually they attract the prostitutes and all the rest of it. And besides that, they're living in a society that's very lax about moral things. Greek culture was actually very approving of what we would now consider sexual misbehavior. On the one hand, wives were expected to remain faithful to their husbands, but husbands were equally expected to be unfaithful to their wives, to have mistresses and prostitutes. In fact, Demosthenes, the Greek statesman, said this: we keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes. Now, that's the world to which the Apostle Paul is writing. He's not writing to a Western society that has been Christianized and is in decline. He's writing to a society that is pagan and soaked in sexual and sensual behaviors contrary to the Word of God. Now, at no point, and you can read this chapter, at no point in this section does Paul speak about purity. Now, I'll talk about purity, but he doesn't use that word. He uses another word. He talks about sanctification. Look in verse 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Verse 3. And in verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification. In verse 7, he says, God has called us unto holiness. That's sanctification. Now, sanctification has three aspects. There's a positional sanctification, by which God has placed us in Christ and separated us unto himself for eternity. There is perfect sanctification, by which you and I will enter into that when we go to heaven and we're with the Lord and we're no longer in the presence of sin. And sin is no longer a presence in us. And then there's practical sanctification, and that's daily living out our position. You know, I live the way I live because I am who I am. It's about what you identify with, who you identify with. And so the issue at hand is practical. Sanctification simply means to be set apart for the exclusive use and pleasure of God. That's what it means. It has to do with personal holiness. Now, when I use the word holiness, you might have all kinds of notions as to what holiness might be. Let me say to you, first of all, holiness is not about having a spirit of solemnity all the time. It's not about being austere. It's certainly not about being sanctimonious. Some people think holiness is sanctimony. Sanctimony is hypocrisy. God doesn't want us to be sanctimonious. He wants us to be real, but he also wants us to be holy. It's not about, you know, how society thinks of holiness, you know, long beards. Sorry, Matt. Wherever he is. Where is he? There he is. Beards. Doesn't necessarily make you holy. Sandals. Kevin. Flip-flops, long robes. It's not to do with long robes. Nothing to do with stone cells. Nothing to do with taking frequent cold baths. It's nothing to do with fasting. It's nothing to do with hours and hours of prayer. It's nothing to do with stained glass windows or getting up in the early hours of the morning to go through various religious exercises. Holiness is anything but those things. I like what Ray Stedman says about holiness. Here's what he says. The Old Testament speaks about the beauty of holiness. The inner attractiveness that is apparent when someone begins to function inwardly as he or she was intended to function. What this is that God is designing beautiful people. Not merely outwardly beautiful people like those we see on television, but inwardly beautiful people. People who are admirable, trustworthy, strong, loving, and compassionate. People who are whole. In fact, the word wholeness derives from the same root as holiness, and that is His will for us. You know, that inner beauty of which He is speaking there forms part of God's will for our lives. And that inner beauty comes in part when we make a decision to obey God's word and to abstain from fornication. To abstain from any sexual activity that brings displeasure or dishonor to our God. The word fornication there is the word porneia. It's the word which actually gives us the word pornography. It refers to any kind of sexual behavior outside of the bounds of marriage. So that includes fornication, which is premarital sexual relations. Adultery, which is extramarital sexual relationships. Homosexuality, which is same-sex sexual relationships. Pornography, or any other sexual activity outside of marriage. Let me stop for a moment, because we're not going to say a whole lot about homosexuality during the course of these messages. But you know, there are a lot of Christians, and I see them on Facebook, and they take every day of their lives, it seems, to rave and rant about homosexuals, as though homosexuality is the unpardonable sin, and that same-sex attraction is somehow puts you outside the fold. Well, I've got news for you. Paul said there were those in the church who were effeminate. That was in their past lives. Yeah. Those who abused themselves. You know, this notion that homosexuals are a special case. I wish the Christians would get as hot about heterosexual sin as we do about homosexual sin. No. I really do. You know, I found in my Christian experience and in my pastoral life, I've had far more trouble in the church from heterosexual sin than we've had from homosexual sin. Now, we've had homosexual sin, but the biggest issue has been heterosexual sin. But you don't see these guys writing about that, do you? I'm not saying that we shouldn't take a stand against homosexuality. I'm just saying that we should put the same emphasis on things that Scripture puts on things. But God's standard is clear. Sexual relationships are reserved for the marital bed, for the marital relationship between one man to one woman. All sexual activity outside the parameters of marriage is deemed sinful, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. So having stated what the problem is or what he's addressing, Paul now explains how we're to address it. He says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now your vessel is your body. That's what that word means. Now I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. You are not a body that has a soul, but you're a soul that has a body.
Amen.
Your body is the vehicle that God uses to see you through this earthly life. That's all it is. Your body, as we've read already, belongs to the Lord. He's given us this body. Now, it may not have been exactly in this condition when He originally gave it to us. We've done a lot of damage to it between birth and now. But nonetheless, this is the body He's given us. And Paul says you need to know how to take care of that body, how to possess that body, how to use that body, how to maintain it for sanctification and the honor and glory of God. And he says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Concupiscence is strong sexual passion and desire. What he's saying here is this, that the world's preoccupation with sex ought not to influence the people of God. We have a different standard. We should not behave as the Gentiles which know not God. It's very interesting use of the word Gentiles there. As far as I know, it's the only place in Scripture the word Gentiles is used to describe not just non-Jews, but non-believers, Jew and Gentile. So the body's not to be used or abused as a vehicle for sexual gratification. And then he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Three key phrases in that verse. Notice this, the phrase go beyond. It means to overstep, to transgress, to trespass. He uses the word defraud, which simply means crossing over that which is out of bounds. And he talks about the avenger, who is the Lord himself. And he says, if you cross the boundary, if you overstep the mark, if you trespass, you're going to have to deal with the Lord himself. He's the avenger of all such that trespass in this way. Did you know there's a law that rules on sexual sin that basically says that when we engage in sexual sin, we bring upon ourselves its own damages? Look in Romans chapter 1. Of course, this is dealing with homosexuality, but it could be just as easily applied to heterosexuality. It says in verse 27 of homosexual men of Romans chapter 1, verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, man with man, working that which is unseemly, and notice, receiving in themselves that recompense. What's a recompense? It's a payback, isn't it? That recompense of their error, which was meat. So Paul says, if you behave in this kind of sin, don't be surprised if you reap what you sow in that area. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Verse 1, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake, because of those things, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So you see again that God judges sexual misbehavior. The bulk of that is sexual misbehavior that is listed there. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the marital bed is undefiled. But watch what the end of the verse says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now here's the point. The point is that no one gets away with sin, and certainly no one gets away with sexual sin. The clear inference here is that if you engage in this kind of behavior, at some point you're going to be confronted with the chastisement of God. Now go with me to Proverbs chapter 6, because we want to go back to King Solomon and to his words of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. Because we're thinking about this idea that God is the one who's going to exact a penalty upon an offender in the area of sexual misbehavior. In verse 23 of chapter 6 of Proverbs, he says, for the commandment is a lamp. Now remember, we've already spoke about the commandments of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4. The commandment is a lamp. The commandment is not there to keep you in the dark, but to help you through life, to give you a light and a guide. The law is light. And the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Remember the strange woman last night, her way was the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Here's the opposite. The reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And notice their purpose, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Now notice that one of the purposes of God's law and wisdom is not only that we should honor him, but also that we should protect ourselves. That's what verse 24 says. The purpose is to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Now last night we saw how the dress of the strange woman was alluring, that her attire was described as the attire of an harlot and was designed to excite and to arouse sexual feelings in the young man who was meeting her on that street corner. But here Solomon says, I think, what's a very interesting thing. Notice what he says in verse 25. He says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Now watch this. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids or her eyelashes. You know, eyes play a large role in male-female chemistry. Do you know that? A woman's look. A man's look. You know, do you remember when you were a kid, and those of you who are old enough to remember Bugs Bunny? Remember Bugs Bunny, and he would meet this, inevitably there would be like this Arabian rabbit would appear, and with a veil. And what was the thing? It was always the eyes, wasn't it? She would flutter her eyelids, and Bug's heart would go boom, 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 boom. And then she'd remove the veil, and she was a duck or something, you know, and he was devastated that she wasn't nearly as beautiful as he thought she was. But what was interesting about that little cartoon is that it made a very true observation, that very often in sexual relationships, it doesn't begin with nakedness and nudity, and it can begin with just the eyes, eye contact. Now, if you don't believe that, if you say, well, rubbish, you know, I'm not attracted to any woman because of her eyes, ask yourself this question. Why do you think women spend so much money on cosmetics for the eyes? It's a simple question. Eye makeup, false eyelashes, that's the thing now, isn't it? Yeah, I've seen girls that look like llamas. But, you know, the whole thing is to draw you into their eyes. You know, some of them you could hold upside down and sweep the yard with. The eyelashes are so long. Mascara, all this stuff. Now, here's the interesting thing. You know, that stuff, the woman puts that on and you're attracted to her eyes. You know what happens when a man puts that on? You're like, what? I don't know if you saw Eddie Izzard during dear Lord. Well, I knew that Millie Bond had lost the election as soon as he appeared by his side. I thought, good grief, man. You expect people in hard Glaswegian socialists to be voting for you now, and you got that freak beside you? You got to be out of your mind. It was ugly. It wasn't attractive. But a woman puts it on. She dresses for the night, doesn't she? You know, she spends all that time in her bedroom getting ready for going out for the night, putting the makeup on. We're starting there. Come on, come on. You know, I remember sitting at a traffic light one time. I glanced over. You know, if you like me, you're sitting at a traffic light, you look around and see what's going on. And I look across, and there's this young woman in the car beside me. And she has what looks to me to be a pair of scissors. And she's clamped her eyelid, and she's like ripping her eyelids up like this. And I mean, her eyelids are pulled out. And I'm like, what in the world is she doing to herself? She's beautifying herself. If you still think that, you know, you're still in doubt as to the sensual nature of the eyelids or the eyelashes, then think about this. Have you ever heard someone described as having bedroom eyes? Or of a person undressing another with his or her eyes? You see, it's not just about what you say and what you hear. Sometimes it's about what you look at. In other words, there's a look that draws a man and a woman toward each other in intimacy. Now, in marriage, that look is fine. But outside of marriage, or extra to marriage, that look is dangerous. Look at what Solomon says. He says, "For by means of a whorish woman," in verse 26, "a man is brought to a piece of bread." He's brought down to his last crust. "And the adulteress will hunt for the life." Now notice he does a tremendous thing here. He differentiates between an harlot and an adulteress. A whore and an adulteress. He says, by means of a whorish woman, by the means of a prostitute, a man is reduced to a piece of bread. He's brought down to his last crust. He says, but the adulteress, as we saw last night, hunts for the precious life. Now here's the difference between a prostitute and an adulteress. A prostitute wants a man's money, but the adulteress wants the man. And let me tell you something. Of those two, the adulteress is the most dangerous. Now, I'm not saying that the other is good, but one is certainly more dangerous than the other. Yet both are equally threatening to your well-being. Now, if you believe that somehow or other you can escape this consequence of being brought to a piece of bread or losing your life and everything you value in life by immoral behavior, Solomon says, think again. Verse 27, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes be not burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned?" It's very obvious that the answer to those two rhetorical questions is no. Yet it's also obvious that men proceed into adulterous relationships and fornicating relationships expecting not to be burnt. It's a very interesting play on the words here that doesn't come across in English, but are there in Hebrew. The Hebrew word there for fire in verse 27 is the word esh. The Hebrew word for wife or adulteress is eshah. And here's the thing, a man may well feel that he's embracing an Eshah, but Solomon says, you're embracing an Esh, a fire, and you're going to be burned. You're going to be burned. And that phrase in verse 29, the neighbor's wife, it's the same phrase that's translated adulteress in verse 26. Here's what I'm saying to you, brother. If you find yourself in the position where you have compromised with another man's wife, mark the word of God down on it. You are playing with fire. The scripture is very clear about this. Verse 29, whosoever touches her shall not be innocent. That means they'll not go unpunished. They'll not be found guiltless. Burn this thought into your minds today. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. It's going to cost you. How many times do we say this? I know I'm like a broken record in this. I say it all the time. Sin will what? Take you further than you want to go. Sin will what? Hold you longer than you want it to stay. Sin will what? Cost you far more than you ever wanted to pay. Sin will cost you. This will cost you. Cost you shame. It'll cost you guilt, perhaps a lifetime of guilt. It'll cost you strained relationships. It'll cause you the loss of trust. By the way, if you break your wife's trust, you realize you're not going to get it back the next day? Or ever. She'll always have that question. Every time you go out the door, she's always going to wonder, I wonder where he's going. This is the wife of your youth. This is the woman you made a covenant with before God. Every time you step out the door, she's wondering what you're on. Even if you're just going to play golf. You're not going to get that back. Is that a price you want to pay? For a night of fun? For a little bit of a good time? Is that worth paying? Broken homes? Maybe she distrusts you so much she no longer can live with you. Is that what you want to? Will that be like a lot of fun when you're coming home at night to your little apartment somewhere, sitting on your own, knowing that some other geezer perhaps living with your wife and your kids? It's not so much fun now, is it? And that brings us back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. The verse 6 says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. So the recompense of sin was something that Paul really strongly impressed upon these Thessalonian believers. And then verse 7 and 8 really recaps all that he said in the first 6 verses. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now here's what I want you to notice in this chapter. Notice the reference to all three members of the Godhead. Verse 2, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he speaks about the will of God the Father. Verse 5, of those who know not God the Father. Verse 7, that God the Father has not called us to uncleanness but holiness. And in verse 8, he talks about how God has given to us his Holy Ghost. There's the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We were there at the start of our meeting this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because I want you to notice that this is true also when Paul addresses the purposes of the body. He says this in verse 13. He says, meats for the belly and belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now you should underline this next bit. Now the body is not for fornication. That's not its purpose. God didn't give you that body to mess around in. What's it for? It's for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, that you're not your own. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now notice verse 13. Why should I abstain from fornication? Why? Because first of all, the ministry of the Father in my life, there's a creative claim to my body. It says that the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God made this body, and he has designed it for a particular purpose. There's a creative claim. In verse 14 and 15, there's a redemptive claim. God hath raised up the Lord, will also raise up us by his own power. Know thee not that your bodies are the members of Christ. Now we bring in God the Son. He talks about God the Father has created you. God the Son has redeemed you. And then he gets to verse 19. He says, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. There's now a residential claim. The Holy Spirit of God indwells you. You have the Creator's claim. You have Calvary's claim. You have the Comforter's claim. Amen. Your body is claimed.
Amen.
You don't own it. You can't do with it what you want. By the way, that goes for tattoos as well. Some tattoos are dumb, aren't they? We were in a restaurant yesterday on the way down, and a guy who served me had a tattoo on his arm, and I read it, and it says something along the lines, I hope I'm this young forever. How's that going to look when he's 75? I hope I'm this young forever. Duh. Should have thought about that one. But this is the Lord's body. You have no right to write. You have no right to draw on it, write on it, mark it, scar it deliberately. pierce it. Now, if you've done that already, that's fine. It's under the blood. Nothing you can do about it now. It's forgiven or forgotten. But if you haven't done it, don't do it. I kind of got off the subject there. That was for free. But we'll come back to our subject. Here's the point I'm making. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have a claim to your body. Your body is not your body, it's His body. It belongs to Him. Let me give you an example of this. When I was first married, I used to go, well, before I got married, when I was a teenager, I used to go to Northern Ireland football matches in the days before seated stadiums were regulation. And so I used to stand on what we call the cop end at Windsor Park in Belfast, which is where all the rowdies stand, okay? I know it's hard to believe that I stood there being such a cultured and civil individual, but nevertheless, that's where I was. And here's what would happen at that end of the park. You know, as soon as somebody, the referee made it to stage end, the language would just, you know how it goes. Language was just blue. Filthy tongues, people screaming obscenities at the referee, at the players, and just terrible, terrible language. Well, you know, when I was a teenager, it didn't bother me that much. I'd go along, I'd cheer my team on, all this language would start, and you'd be standing there, and, you'd just put up with it. I got married. And I was going to my first match after I got married. Had my Northern Ireland top on, my scarf ready to go, and I'm heading out to get to the game. My wife said, "I'll come with you." And my first thought was, I can't have her in the cop end. What happens if these guys start, kicking off? So I said, no, dear, you wouldn't like it. You just stay home, I'll see you after the game. And I headed off to the match. So I got to the match, and sure enough, there was some play that took place, and the referee made a decision or whatever, and the air just turned blue. The language was flying left, right, and center. And here was the thought I had. Oh, thank you, Lord, that I didn't bring my wife to this match. And then here was the second thought I had. The Lord said, "But you brought me to the match." See what the Lord said? He said, "You had no more business bringing your body to this game with that kind of language all around you and in this kind of environment than you had bringing your wife to the game." And so I stopped attending Northern Ireland matches for that reason. I stopped going. Now here's the thing. When you're in a darkened room looking at a computer screen at things that you ought not to see, the Lord is with you. If you embrace another woman that's not your wife, the Lord is with you. If you're fornicating, thinking that nobody knows, I'm sorry, but you've dragged the Holy Spirit along. God knows. And so, Paul, coming back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, having cited that the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost has an interest and an investment in our bodies, comes to this chapter and he says, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost have willed together that you should abstain from fornication. And he's given us now five good reasons for sexual abstinence outside of marriage. He hasn't said, because you should save yourself for your wife. He hasn't said, in order to escape sexual disease. He hasn't said, in order to protect your home and your marriage. As much as all of those things have merit, here's what he does say. He says, when you engage in sexual abstinence, here's what you do. You set yourself apart from the world and its philosophy. In verse 5, you act not as the Gentiles who know not God. You're now living a separated life. You're saying, I have a different standard. I live by a different rule. I have a different worldview. I treat women with respect. Not as just mere playthings for me to use. Here's the other thing he says. You should abstain from it because if you don't, you're defrauding your brother. It's about Christian love. If I defraud you, am I loving you? Hey, listen. If you should come home, God forbid, and find me with your wife, are you going to feel loved? Say, oh, that pastor, he really loves me. You're going to be bitter. you're going to be angry. And you're going to be rightfully angry. In fact, in Proverbs 6 goes on and says, there's nothing I can pay that could possibly ransom me out of that situation. You're cheating others. You're defrauding someone else, whether it's another brother, or indeed maybe you're defrauding your marriage partner or a future marriage partner. And he says you should abstain, because if you don't, you're going to face the avenger. God will avenge it. Verse 6. Then he says you should abstain because it's contrary, in verse 7, to our calling as Christians. We're called unto holiness. And finally in verse 8, he says you should abstain because if you do not abstain, understand this, you are setting aside the place of the Holy Spirit in your life. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Yet here's what I want you to see. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, and they held back in Acts chapter 5, they held back part of the price of the land. What did Peter say to them when they came and they gave the half of the cost of the land to the church? Peter says, you have not lied unto men, but unto the Holy Ghost. You have not lied unto men, but unto God. Now here's the thing. When you sin, either by fornication or pornography or adultery or some other way, in that kind of vein, your sin is ultimately a sin against God. Remember what Joseph said? Genesis 39. He talked about how Potiphar had entrusted him with the whole house, had held that back nothing from him except his own wife, Potiphar's wife. And then he said, how can I do this great thing, this great sin, and sin not against Potiphar, but against God? That's what made Joseph a great man. Maybe you're thinking today, well, Pastor, you know, it's a bit late. And you're bolting the door after the horse is gone. I've already compromised in this area. You know, my lifestyle isn't just there. You know, I've made some mistakes here. There's some things in my life that you don't know about, and Pastor Roger doesn't know about, and none of the other pastors know about. It's too late. You know, I'm not walking in purity. Listen, my message to you today is not a difficult message. Here's what I'm going to say to you. Start today. Yeah. Here's what I'm saying. It's time for you to take charge. Take charge. Be responsible for yourself. Telling yourself that it won't work is the very thing that keeps you from living a godly life and receiving the rewards of godly living. And there are rewards for godly living. You need to stop lying to yourself. If you're born from above, if you're a child of God, if the Spirit of God dwells within you, then this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is addressing you. Notice what Paul says in the very first verse. Finally, he says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren. Yeah. You one of the brethren? Oh yeah, I'm saved. He's talking to you then. You can put your name in there. I put my name in there. Furthermore, then we beseech you, David, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, that you should abound more and more. For you know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Put your name there. This is a specific instruction to you as a child of God. You know, only a Christian has the power to overcome this. And the question this morning isn't about your past. It's about your future. It's not about what you did yesterday. It's about what you're going to do tomorrow. Yep. It's not about yesterday's failures. It's about the possibility of tomorrow's opportunities. You can do the right thing. You can please God. You can be at the very heart of His will for your life if you will abstain from fornication, from every area of sexual impropriety. Just as I said last night, we all face a choice. Let me give you one more quote. One fellow said this: sexual immorality is a threshold sin. On one side of the threshold is immorality, and on the other is purity. On one side are guilt, lying, deceit, addiction, and shame. And on the other side is freedom, honesty, transparency, liberty, and a clear conscience. On the one side, God and His Word is despised. On the other side, He is pleased and glorified. Now, this is what our American friends call a no-brainer. In other words, you don't have to think about it. You don't even have to pray about it. You just have to act on it. You just have to do it. It comes down to this question. What side are you on?
Yeah.
Or even more specifically, whose side are you on?
Yeah.
If you're on the Lord's side, even if you've sinned in the past, you'll say today, that's it, stop. No more. I'm living to please Him. I'm living to glorify Him. I want to be in the heart of God's will for my life. And that starts today with a resolve to abstain from fornication. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Pastor.
I'm just going to close it in together. What? I want to read my statement.